Father, we come before you with the realization that you are God, and that as we look back, as we look forward, and as we look at right now, you are the God who we don't always understand, but we always can trust. And I pray that we would truly come to trust you that much more, and that we would trust you, especially when we are facing, in light of what we're looking at, that when we're facing the temptations that beset us moment by moment in our lives, that we would trust your word, that we would trust your spirit, that we would trust the gospel in such a way that we truly do choose to follow you, to obey you, to love you, to honor you in our lives. So work in us, we pray, and then work through us as well, that we might be an encouragement to one another in fighting against temptation and sin, that we might be help to one another when we have blown it, and that we might be a testimony for the gospel of Jesus Christ to this lost world in which we live. This we pray now as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be picking up on page 124, but let me remind you of the device with which we are dealing here, stated on page 118, where Satan's device is first, with regard to the saints, to believers, first stirring them to be cold, then to divide, then to be bitter and jealous, and then to bite and devour one another. So he's working at relationships among the saints, relationships among and between believers. And that's what we've been dealing with now for actually several weeks. And we're just going to take the last remedy, remedy number 12, here on page 124 to pick it up. This 12th remedy is, book says, above all, labor to be clothed with humility. Certainly, humility is a defense against the relational problems that can so easily beset us because of indwelling sin. Many of those problems do result from pride and arrogance and self-seeking, which humility addresses very definitely. He says, and he's making a case for humility, you notice in this first paragraph, humility makes a man peaceable among brethren, fruitful in well-doing, cheerful in suffering, and constant in holy walking. It'd be fun to take a week and deal with each of those phrases, wouldn't it? Peaceable among brethren. Okay, that's the whole point of this device that he's dealing with as far as these remedies are concerned. Fruitful in well-doing. Humility does not, in other words, humility does not use the excuse of, I'm too good to do good. Cheerful in suffering. This is the one that probably intrigues me the most at the moment, because how frequently we treat suffering as something, well, I don't deserve this. Well, maybe deserving isn't the point. Somehow we don't quite get that. Humility doesn't take the attitude of, I don't deserve to suffer. Humility takes the attitude of, if this is God, what God has sent me, there's something in it for his glory and for my good. Therefore, I can be cheerful. I may be crying while I'm cheerful, but I still can be cheerful in trusting the providence of God. And humility keeps us constant in holy walking. In other words, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, we're living for the one who died for us, not for ourselves. And so humility, in that sense, can make us constant in holiness. He goes on to say, humility fits for the highest services we owe to Christ, and yet will not neglect the lowest service to the lowest saint. And of course, he's using the event where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, which to us is probably a pretty humbling thing, but that's nothing compared to what it was in that day when they only wore sandals and no socks. Okay, so understand that, yeah, and also the way they viewed feet back then lends itself to a greater understanding of how true Jesus' example is. Humility, he says, can feed on the lowest dish, yet it is maintained by the choicest delicacies as God, Christ, and glory. Obviously, he's not talking about what is served at the table. He's using that as a metaphor. He's saying humility can take whatever's given, and yet it's maintained by the sweetest, by the choicest, the best, namely God, Christ, and glory. Humility will make a man bless him who curses him and pray for those who persecute him. A humble heart is a habitation for God, a scholar for Christ, a companion of angels, a preserver of grace, and a fitter for glory. Maybe one phrase there needs to be addressed and explained a little bit. A scholar for Christ. I can see where that scares some people off. Well, I don't have a PhD, and I don't think I have the ability to get one. That's not the point. The point is, humility will make a person study Christ. Humility will lead a person to look at the Christ of the Scriptures and see in Christ the example and see in Christ the strength, the power to be what we should be. In other words, it doesn't take a PhD. It just takes somebody who sees Christ's value and who realizes that Christ is all in all, and that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what it takes. And that's humility, because you notice those attitudes are not self-centered. They're Christ-centered. And there's the essence of humility. Humility is the nurse of our graces, the preserver of our mercies, and the great promoter of holy duties. And then he makes some interesting statements. He says, humility cannot find three things on this side of heaven. It cannot find fullness in the creature. Another way of stating that, perhaps better understood, it cannot find satisfaction in the creature. That which is earthly, there's no real satisfaction there. It cannot find sweetness in sin. Humility won't do that. Living for self will, but not humility. Nor will humility find life in an ordinance without Christ. I love that statement too. Because what he's saying is, you can be religious, you can go through the rituals, but if it's without Christ, if you're humble, you don't find anything there. You don't find life there. And even when we who are not as ritualistic, not as liturgical as many, even we can fall into this trap. I hear it constantly. I hear it among us. I hear it in our conversations sometimes. An ordinance without Christ is worthless. And we need to keep that reminder in our minds at all times. It's Christ who is the key. It's Christ who must be the focus. Christ who is the life, is the way and the truth as well. A humble soul, while not finding those three things ever, a humble soul always finds three things on this side heaven. First, the soul to be empty. In other words, he's talking about the natural soul. Without Christ, it's empty. A humble soul finds Christ to be full. He's the fullness. And finds every mercy and duty to be sweet in which God is enjoyed. It's one reason I love going to the Psalms, especially Psalm 119. And we read how the law of God is sweeter than honey. The law of God is precious to the soul. The law of God, and of course, we look at the Old Testament law, we look at the Mosaic law and say, wow, how binding, how meticulously detailed. And if we get that perspective, that means we've missed something here. And what he's talking about is that last phrase. Every duty, every mercy is sweet in which God is enjoyed. When we see that the law points us to God and His perfection, when we see that the law points us to Christ, His perfection and His provision, then it becomes sweet. Then it becomes precious. Okay, next paragraph. Oh, first, Victor.
How can you explain if somebody don't have the Holy Spirit in their heart and they're basically ungodly people, they pray to the Lord, but if they don't have the Holy Spirit in their heart, I mean, the Lord don't pay attention to their prayers?
Are you talking about a lack of humility or what?
Yeah, like if we pray, we need the Holy Spirit to mix our prayer with our spirit, with the Holy Spirit, both in one, to deliver it to the Lord. Otherwise, if we do it by our own, the Lord not going to receive our prayer. How can you explain a little bit that?
Probably not, because it sounds to me like you're explaining it. In other words, yeah, the Lord doesn't hear the prayer of the wicked unless it's the prayer of repentance and faith. But I'm not sure what's the connection to humility here?
About having Christ in our heart.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. Somehow here there's a disconnect, because all I'm doing is agreeing with you that if a person is without Christ, God has no reason to hear their prayer, for the simple reason, unless their prayer is leading to repentance and trust in Christ, because the only way to the Father is Christ. So, Deb, over here.
So aside from praying that repentance prayer, is there such, can you be a humble non-believer, or do those not ever go together?
I don't want to get off track here. And we're getting off track, so I'm going to bring us back real fast. But I will quickly answer that by simply saying that I look at an example, for example, in Acts 10 of Cornelius. Cornelius was a man who at the moment was not saved, but he was, I would call it, in process. God was working with him. He was religious. He was clearly humble. I mean, this guy was an Italian in Israel and living among these Jews and coming from a pagan background, but he had clearly seen enough and so on where his heart was being worked in. And so he was praying and giving alms, and God did respond to him. So being in process leading to repentance and faith, and of course, he was led there. So in that sense, but if somebody is praying merely as a ritual, there's no repentance, there's no faith involved, that's a different situation. Okay, let's go to paragraph 2. Humility can weep over other men's weaknesses, enjoy and rejoice over their graces. Humility will make a man quiet and content in the lowest condition, and it will preserve a man from envying other men's prosperous condition. And interestingly, since we're in 1 Thessalonians, he gives 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3 as an example of Paul and Silas and Timothy expressing their thankfulness to God for the Thessalonians. Humility honors, he says, those who are strong in grace and puts two hands under those who are weak in grace. Humility makes a man richer than other men, and it makes a man judge himself the poorest among men. Humility will see much good abroad when it can see but little at home, in other words, in oneself. Now, why is this? Why can he make all these statements about humility with the idea in mind that this is a really major, a big thing? Well, you notice every description he gives just simply points out that humility takes one's eyes off of a self-centered approach to living no more for self, which, as I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:15, that's the description there of a Christian. It's one who is no longer living for self, but living for the one who died for him, Jesus Christ. When our eyes are taken off of ourself in that way, we are free to do these types of things that Brooks is talking about. So he says, "Ah, Christian," last two lines on the page, "though faith is the champion of grace and love is the nurse of grace, yet humility is the beautifier of grace. It casts a general glory on all the graces in the soul. If Christians," and this I underlined, "if Christians abounded more in humility, they would be less bitter, less willful, less sour, and they would be more gentle, more meek, and sweet in their spirits and practices. Humility will make a man have high thoughts of others and low thoughts of himself. I want to qualify that. Not low in the sense of I'm going to make myself out to be mud, even though that's not necessarily the case. Low in the sense of being realistic, and low in the sense of perspective. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. If somebody wants to turn there and read that verse for all of us. This is the kind of humility that we're talking about. It's not the kind that purposefully makes me denigrate myself. Actually, I think self-denigration becomes a kind of pride that is just as dangerous as the other side of the pendulum. It's still, in other words, self-centered. But who has Philippians 2, verse 3? Looks like Seth's going to read it.
Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves.
Okay. That word count, reckon, consider. It's not saying that you're so much more valuable than I am. That's not the point. It's that I'm going to view you that way. You get the difference? It's not that I'm trying to make myself out as a pig in the mud and you're some celestial being. It's that I'm going to view you as more important than myself. I'm going to treat you as more important than myself. We're talking about a choice here, a decision that we're making as to how we're going to live, how we're going to have a perspective in life. It's not a denial of reality. And that's the real point that I'm wanting to get across. It's not a denial of reality. I happen to believe that one way we can define humility is with the word reality, seeing reality. Why so? Well, what do we get proud about? We get proud about the things that we're able to do, don't we? Or we get proud because we measure our behavior, our lives, against somebody whose life, in our estimation at least, doesn't measure up to where the standard we've set. Where did those abilities come from? Reality is that whatever abilities I have are from God. The reality is that whatever abilities you have are from God. If I'm going to look at things realistically in a biblical, scriptural sense, I'm going to recognize the abilities I have. I'm not going to pretend they're not there, but I'm also going to recognize them as that which God has bestowed for me and that for which I am responsible as a steward of those abilities. And the abilities that He's given you, probably different than the ones He's given me, and I'm going to recognize that they are abilities that God has given you and that you are stewards of those abilities that He has given to you, and He is to be praised for them. Not me, not you. He is. He's to be praised. So then we come to Philippians 2:3, and we have the perspective of consider the other person better than. That doesn't mean that we're looking at it in a non-realistic sense. It's just the way that I'm going to treat you. Looks like Bill has a comment here.
It's an interesting concept. I was thinking along those same lines. Humility, you know, we tend to think of it as something that somebody is endowed with or something. You know, he's a humble person. Or our circumstances have put upon us or our personality. It's an active thing. It's something you do, according to this. You reckon, you consider, you act. It's not something that's just inherent or something that's inherited or endued upon us.
Well, to stay there in Philippians 2 for a minute, Jesus, by His example, humbled Himself. And what did that result in? What action did that take? He humbled Himself, became a man, became a servant, and so on. Yeah, humility acts. Otherwise, we have no evidence of it being there. Dan.
I was just going to, you referred to verse 5. I was going to refer to verse 5 as you've been in your preaching, talking about imitators. Verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there again is, as you just said, to be an imitator.
And keep going. Read through verse 8, for example.
Starting with 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Bottom line, nobody can claim to be humble if they're not obeying God. That's the bottom line of what we just read. Did you notice that? It closed with, he became obedient unto death. Humility cannot be claimed if it's by somebody who is willingly, knowingly, whatever, going against what the Word of God has to say. And we come back to what I've been stressing all along, living for the Lord rather than for self. Okay, next paragraph, I guess. Humility will make a man excellent at covering others' infirmities, at recording their gracious services, and at delighting in their graces. It makes a man rejoice in every light that outshines his own and every wind that blows others' good. Humility is better at believing than it is at questioning other men's happiness. I judge, says a humble soul, it is well with these Christians now, but it will be far better with them hereafter. They are now on the borders of the New Jerusalem, and it will be but as a day before they slide into Jerusalem, desiring the best for the others. A humble soul is more willing to say, heaven is that man's than mine, and Christ is that Christian's than mine, and God is their God in covenant than mine. That statement, I'm not sure. I'm trying to figure out where he's going with it. I'm not sure that that's a matter of humility myself. Why can't it be both? Why can't Christ be his and mine? And why can't God be his and mine? That's, to me, the fact that God is mine is a humbling thing, humbling truth, is it not? If we understand the gospel in any way. So, while I understand where he's going, I'm not quite sure I would take that statement too tightly. But he does say, and the last sentence here is good, were Christians more humble, there would be less contention and more love among them than now is. That is true. There's no question about that. So, as Brooks says often, you are wise and know how to apply it. Lauren.
As we're looking at this particular remedy, I guess I find myself almost wanting to crown it as not just one remedy among many, but almost a hinge upon which almost all of the remedies turns. And I wonder if that's a fair way to think of it.
You notice that Brooks seemed to feel the same way when he said at the very beginning, he said, above all, labor to be clothed with humility. I'm not ready to make that the ultimate. Probably I'd have to say for two reasons. One is that humility without faith doesn't exist. And the other would be humility without love doesn't exist. And I'm particularly thinking of, you hear me often say, the supreme love for God and then the resulting love for fellow man, for our neighbor. So it's hard for me to say, yeah, humility is the capstone, when I know that there are some other factors, and hope falls in here too, faith, love, and hope. I think humility becomes the result of those. So I would have to probably say I'm going back to them as the foundation rather than humility. I hesitate to put it that way simply because I don't want to make humility seem less important than it is. It is definitely important, and that's a big point. Yeah. We are on page 125, and unless there's further question or comment about humility, we're going to look at device number 4, which is the final device in this particular section. And then we get to the section that I've been waiting for a long time. First, Victor evidently has a question or comment.
So basically what you say is faith alone without humility don't work?
That's not what I was saying. I was saying that faith is more of a foundation for humility. Faith results in humility. Faith breeds humility. It produces humility in a person if it's truly faith in Jesus Christ, faith, trust in the gospel.
How about a macho man faith?
A macho man faith?
Like somebody that claims that he knows everything, but...
That's not faith, that's stupidity.
I'm trying to figure it out because... somebody put me on the spot crying for help on myself, and this guy is just kind of like he feel like he's tough, and he don't humiliate himself yet, but mm-hmm. he claimed that he prayed all the time and he helped others and all this stuff. So that's why I'm asking you, if faith without humility, it will not, basically it's empty.
Every person has faith. That person that you're talking about, whoever he is, that person has faith. But you notice he's pointing out that his faith is in what he does. His faith is in his works. The key is not whether a person has faith. The key is what object is that faith in? What is the object of that faith? And when we're talking about faith here, we're talking about faith in Christ Jesus, faith in the gospel. And that faith does produce humility. Faith in my own works, no, that's not going to produce humility. That's going to produce pride. But yeah, I'm glad you're asking this because we need to specify, we need to clarify for sure. When we're talking about faith in this context, it's only talking about faith in Christ Jesus, trusting Him, trusting the work that He has accomplished in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His exaltation. So, does that help? Okay, good. But he is still stupid. I mean, anyone, well... Proverbs is filled with the stupidity of pride. And I'm not saying that to be funny. I know it does. I know because of our culture it is funny. But a moral stupidity is a hugely dangerous thing. Hugely dangerous. He needs the Lord. He needs to trust the Lord and turn away from his dependence upon himself. And I've just described an awful lot of people in our lives, haven't I? Okay, if we're ready, device number 4, device against poor and ignorant souls. Right from the start, I need to talk about what he's really referring to here. First, let me read. Fourthly, as Satan has his device to destroy gracious souls, which we were just talking about, so he has his devices to destroy poor, ignorant souls. Sometimes by leading them to esteem ignorance and to neglect and slight and despise the means of knowledge. Real explanation needs to be given here, and that is this, that the main idea that's going to be involved in this device is what we would call spiritual ignorance. It's not an academic ignorance. You know, it's not that, oh, that person doesn't have a degree. He's ignorant. No, it's not that type of thing. And by the way, degrees don't make for non-ignorance. We're talking about spiritual ignorance primarily. Another way of putting it would be to call it spiritual blindness. I think would be helpful. However, I said that's the main idea. I believe as we read through this, you'll get the realization that Brooks seems to mix both spiritual and mental ignorance together, pointing out that both of them are decried, both of them are not good as far as the Bible is concerned. Something else I might as well add right here at the beginning, because it's going to be evident all the way through here. When we're talking about spiritual ignorance, the Bible views spiritual ignorance as willful ignorance. Biblically, being traced back to our sin in Adam. Okay, that's where spiritual blindness, that's where spiritual ignorance started. In other words, and this is really key to understanding what Brooks is going to be saying here, a person is fully responsible for spiritual ignorance. Fully responsible and accountable for that ignorance. Because it takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, and we are responsible for what took place there. Every one of us. The point being, ignorance is no excuse when we're talking particularly about spiritual ignorance, spiritual blindness. Wendy.
Up until now, all of the devices have been against Christians. So is this one against people who have sincerely proclaimed Christ as their Redeemer and then continue basically choosing ignorance in order to live a worldly life? Or does it refer to people who have not truly accepted Christ?
You probably have noticed that, especially in this section, Brooks is just kind of making a hodgepodge of devices. And this device is primarily for what we would call unbelievers, non-believers. But as I've tried to point out as we've been going through the whole book, there are many times when the line is hard to tell between Brooks talking to believers and Brooks talking to non-believers. There are probably aspects of this, in other words, where professing believers need to sit up and pay attention. But I would say that the device itself, because we're talking about spiritual ignorance, is primarily addressed to non-believers.
Wouldn't spiritual ignorance, as a choice, obviously, among believers, be apostasy, which makes it different?
The spiritual ignorance of which we are talking in this particular device would be, yes, apostasy. In other words, they're not really believers. Yeah, and we've got to understand that. If we're talking about true apostates, they're not believers. They might be religious, they might have made professions, whatever, but they're not true believers, if biblically we're talking about apostates. Okay, ignorance, he says, is the mother of mistake, the cause of trouble, error, and of terror. It is the highway to hell, and it makes a man both a prisoner and a slave to the devil at once. Ignorance unmans a man. It makes a man a beast. Yes, it makes him more miserable than the beast which perishes. There are none so easily nor so frequently captured in Satan's snares as ignorant souls. And oh my, that is so very true. And that particular statement is true for professing Christians as well as for non-believers.
So the question is, when you say spiritual ignorance, every human being, they know the truth, but they choose not to believe. That's what concerns ignorance, you mean? Because some people don't know how to read, and some people can't read the Bible, can't read at all. So I wonder, they automatically have in their heart that, and they choose not to believe yet, or you follow my question?
I think I do. Let me answer it in two ways. Number one, can you hold on? I think as we read through this section, I think it will become a little bit clearer to you what we're meaning by spiritual ignorance. Secondly, though, I would say that Romans chapter 1 speaks to your question very well. And it's not a matter of whether a person is literate or not. It's a matter of whether a person looks around at the world in which we live and sees the creation of God and what that tells us about God and what that person thinks and does in response just simply to creation, not to books. That's the starting point. And the spiritual ignorance of which we're speaking primarily in Romans chapter 1 is an ignorance which, while they know God in the sense of they see his handiwork, they see all of the evidence about who he is that creation can tell us, they still choose not to honor him or to give thanks. That's spiritual ignorance. But like I said, as we read through this, I'll be pointing out ways in which that spiritual ignorance is identified that I think could be helpful. We could call it unbelief, and I think we'd be right on target. The last sentence of that opening paragraph is worth mentioning. They are easily, these who are spiritually ignorant, they are easily drawn to dance with the devil all day and to dream of supping with Christ at night. Think about that for a while. Wow. I believe that that is descriptive of way too many people in our nation. Okay, the remedies. Remedy number one is to consider seriously that an ignorant heart is an evil heart. Without knowledge, the mind is not good. And this is where I see that Brooks is mixing both spiritual ignorance and mental, whatever other kind of phrase we want to use to describe a more academic ignorance. Proverbs 19:2 is not talking so much about spiritual blindness, although that obviously could be applied. He's just simply talking about acting. In fact, let me read the whole verse. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge. This is New American Standard, not Brooks. It is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. You get the point? If you're acting without knowing what you're doing, you're going to get in trouble. It's not a good thing. Well, that's just a general statement, a general truth that Proverbs 19:2 is making. And it follows it up in the last part of the verse with, yeah, you're in such a hurry that you don't gather the information you need. You've hurried your footsteps, and you're going to make a mistake. You're going to err. You're going to blow it. You're going to get off the right path. So that, Proverbs 19:2, is a general sense that can be applied to spiritual ignorance. He goes on to say, an ignorant heart is a naughty heart. It is a heart in the dark. Have you noticed that Brooks and the other Puritans use the word naughty, and it's not just simply a childish word? Okay, it really means something here. It's a heart in the dark. No good can come into a dark heart, but it must pass through the understanding. He quotes Jesus in Matthew 6, if the eye be dark, all the body is dark. In other words, taking the physical example, the physical illustration, we get light through the eyes. That's how light enters the body physically. Well, he's talking about spiritual eyes as well. And if the spiritual eyes are dark, there's no hope for the soul, is what he's talking about. A leprous head and a leprous heart are inseparable companions. Ignorant hearts are so evil that they let fly on all hands and spare not to spit their venom in the very face of God. And Pharaoh, of course, back in the book of Exodus, is a good illustration of that truth. Second remedy is to consider that ignorance is the deformity of the soul. And here, of course, he's primarily again talking about spiritual ignorance. As blindness is the deformity of the face, so is ignorance the deformity of the soul. As the lack of fleshly eyes spoils the beauty of the face, so the lack of spiritual eyes spoils the beauty of the soul. A man without knowledge is as a workman without his hands, as a painter without his eyes. He's drawing some fairly, I think, really good graphic descriptions here. as a traveler without his legs, a ship without sails, a bird without wings, or a body without a soul. That's a man without spiritual knowledge. Which leads to remedy three, and this is where I think, Victor, your question will be addressed even more detail. Third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that ignorance makes men the objects of God's hatred and wrath. Now look at the scripture texts that are quoted. It is a people who err in their hearts and have not known my ways. Okay, so here we've got an illustration, a description of the ignorance that is primarily in mind. They have not known my ways, God says. They're not paying attention to my ways. Therefore, I swear in my wrath, they will never enter into my rest. And of course, Hebrews 3, verses 10 and 11 are being quoted there. And that's actually a quotation of Psalm 95, 10 and 11. And that's God speaking about Israel, may I point out. And the fact that because of their disobedience, their lack of trust in God behind their disobedience, when they failed to enter the promised land, God said, you're not going to enter my rest. So now we're getting an understanding of what kind of spiritual ignorance is really involved. It's a, yeah, God's spoken, but we're going on in our ways, our own ways. Or, quoting from Isaiah 27, my people are a people of no understanding, God says. Therefore, he who made them will have no mercy on them. And when you take it in the context of Isaiah 27, you realize that we're talking about a spiritual understanding, an acknowledgement that God is God and that we are subject to him and that we will go his ways out of a trust in him. Christ has said that he will come in flaming fire to render vengeance on them that know not God. Spiritual ignorance. In other words, the spiritual ignorance is simply unbelief. Unbelief in the gospel. Unbelief in God as the one who is to be believed. Ignorance will end in vengeance. When you see a poor blind man here, physically blind, you do not loathe him nor hate him, you pity him. But soul blindness makes you abominable in the sight of God. God has sworn that ignorant people shall never come into heaven. Heaven itself would be a hell to ignorant souls. That's quite a statement. But the next to the last sentence is pointing out that, yes, we're primarily talking about the ignorance of unbelief, a willful ignorance that started back in the Garden of Eden. And that's why such strong statements are made in the Bible and by Brooks. And again, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for want of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you. You take that in its context, it's not talking about knowledge of facts. Not talking about knowledge of details. It's talking about knowledge of God. Knowledge of the ways of God. The knowledge that leads one to walk in the ways of God because of the knowledge of God himself. Ready for remedy four? No, not quite. Victor.
I never heard before what you say. When they said heaven will be hell for those ones' ignorance. And immediately came to my mind, it is some people out there that used to be my friends that say, you know what, you guys are really boring. Can't be here. I got to go somewhere to make myself happy. You guys boring. So they can't stand next to us because it's not fun for them. That's what came to my mind when you read that.
That's actually a small example of what Brooks means when he says heaven would be hell to ignorant souls. Because the ignorant soul is the soul that's enslaved by sin. The ignorant soul is the soul that believes, just like they were reflecting, they believe that only the enjoyment of sin can possibly be true enjoyment. They're the ones who believe that holiness is boring type of thing. Well, with that attitude, heaven would be a hell. It would be. And that's part of what Brooks is getting across when he makes that statement. The trouble is, they are imposing their own thinking, they're imposing their own desires, and thinking that that becomes the standard of enjoyment. That becomes the standard of joy, which shows how ignorant they are. Doug.
I think it was Hank Hanegraaff I heard one time explain this point by saying, you know, we sort of don't pay enough attention to the idea that heaven is being in the presence of God for eternity. And someone who on this earth has done the best they can to run away from God and his presence, why would they look forward to eternity with God?
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. I think Wendy has her hand up. Yep.
The irony of the ignorant who live only because of the pleasure of sin is that in order to get pleasure from sin, they use God's creation to extract their pleasure.
I'm hoping you're not tired of it, but I'm sure you have noticed that I use that word stewardship a lot. And what you've just pointed out is another example of it. And the condemnation that comes from that wrong, that lack of stewardship. God has given his creation to be enjoyed for his glory, not just to be enjoyed. Okay, there's a huge difference here. If we just enjoy his creation, we're living for self. But to enjoy his creation, well, simple little things like 1 Timothy 6, food. Some people just enjoy food, period. Uh-oh, I'm stepping on a whole bunch of toes now, aren't I? Well, if the shoe fits. Come on, you're supposed to laugh. That was a pun. No. You get the difference, though? Some people just enjoy food. Others can enjoy food for the glory of God. And the difference really illustrates the whole difference between belief and unbelief. The whole difference. And so I want to talk about an everyday, a needful thing. We need to eat, but why do we? What are we doing with it? Does just saying a prayer before we eat, does that take care of it all? What about our attitude while we're eating? Especially when it's burned. No, take that away. I don't like burned food. But you get my point, huh? What kind of stewards are we with what God has given to us? And that's everything. That's food, that's sleep, that's everything. Okay, Victor.
I think I have the answer, but I might not. I'm not going to say my answer, but I'm just going to ask the question. Spiritual ignorance, they can shorten their life. Like, say, supposed to live longer, but they will not because they continue spiritual ignorance?
It may, but I wouldn't say that that's always the case. Spiritual ignorance does shorten some lives, but I wouldn't say every life. More importantly is not how long we live upon this earth. More importantly is how we live upon this earth. In other words, our relationship to the Lord. And then, of course, there's eternity ahead of us as well. So the length of earthly life, while it may be affected, isn't the main issue, is how I would put it.
The reason I ask is because I can't remember when, but it's kind of a while ago. I find out was said, basically, that today is the day And that's only what I've said to others. I said, you know what? The Bible keeps saying that today is the day. I've been saying it for a while. But the reason they say today is the day is because tomorrow is it's not even exist. So it's not here yet. Yesterday is gone, today is here, but tomorrow is not even exist yet.
So now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Yeah.
Because most people live by Christmas, things like that, you know. So thanks to Seth, I find out, I wake up and the point is today is the day, and it's just, that's what I'm asking you is. Because I'm saying to others, today is the day. Because tomorrow, we don't know.
That is true, yeah. Today, like I quoted from Hebrews, which again is quoting Psalms, God makes it very clear that when we are ministering the word of God to an unbelieving soul, we have every reason to press upon them the fact that today is the day you need to face this truth of the gospel. That doesn't mean that their life is shortened. It just means that they can't count on tomorrow. And of course, many of us can think of examples where that has been very, very real. Sometimes gladly, other times sadly. Yeah. We're going to have to finish this last remedy next week, and then we'll get into the next section. And let me just say, I'll say it again at the beginning of our time next week, or at the beginning of that next section, when we deal with five more of Satan's devices. Let me just point out that the reason I've been eager to get to page 130 and following is because this is so valuable as we want, and you'll see the connection in the message this morning. This is so valuable as we talk to souls about the gospel, because some of the souls to whom we talk are struggling with the very issues that Brooks is going to bring up beginning on page 130. And I see this as a huge benefit in helping equip you in evangelism, in ministering the gospel to particularly certain types of people. So I'm looking forward to it. As valuable as what we've had has been, for some reason, I've just been eager to get to that next section. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, the example of humility. And thank you, too, for your mercy and your grace in bringing us out of that blindness, out of that darkness, and calling us into your kingdom of light, your kingdom of life. So, Lord, as we look at these devices, as we look at these remedies, we want to praise your name for the work you've done in us. And we also want to live in a manner that honors you. Live in a manner that brings praise to your name as the one who has brought us out of darkness into your glorious light. The one who has freed us from sin and freed us to live holy lives. So may this be the case this day and every day of this week, that we honor you in our lives by resisting these devices of Satan, choosing the direction of your word and the power of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.